Good morning. This is really an odd setup. I feel like I'm at a Tony Robbins seminar. I say that because Karen's been listening to Tony Robbins this week. So let me ask you a question before we start. Say four or five of you are at an intersection, you're waiting for the light to change, and you see an accident. The police and the ambulance comes, and they say, "What happened?" How many stories are you going to get? Exactly. You're going to get a bunch of different ones. Why is that? People are going to see what they think they saw or their perception. Well, I saw Robert speeding. Well, I saw Ellen on her phone while she was driving. Well, I saw nobody paid attention to the little kid in the driveway, in the street. You know, that's the way God's word is. We are studying the Gospel of Mark. And I was always taught that if you're going to preach a gospel, let's get the whole picture. And so, if you look on the back of your bulletin, I put down here cross references. I think it's important for us, yes, everybody get your bulletin, this is the points we're going to be going through. I think it's important for us to understand Mark has one perspective. Mark is all about the servant king. And his even in the first chapter, I heard Rob say last on the sermon, how fast-paced it is. He's just going this, then this, then this. He uses the word immediately like 14 times in the first chapter. Immediately, immediately, this happened, then this, then that. Well, I want to slow it down a little bit, and I want to give us a bigger picture of the whole thing. So does anybody know how GPS works? You know what GPS is? Global Positioning System, yes. Yes, incorrect though. You need four. So there's a constellation of 24 satellites going around the Earth, and with three, you get two possible points. The fourth one narrows it in. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to be teaching Mark, but we're also going to be looking at other, what do the other gospel writers say about these sections of Scripture. So today, we're going to look at what marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. You know, Mark, like I said, it's fast-paced. I want to slow it down, and we want to absorb what he's trying to say. So sometimes the pace is pretty frenetic. I think as all of us, as we teach this, are going to go, wait a second, this is like boop, 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 boop. How do we tie this together? So on the back of your bulletin, we've got four vignettes, four little sections of Scripture that I've broken up that talk about the kingdom unveiled, Jesus' authority and his power. So let me start with prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Father, we just want to exalt you. Thank you for your presence this morning. Father, I'd ask that you would break our stony ground in our hearts. Let us hear your word. Let us plant it deep. And Father, water it with your spirit. We thank you for your timeless word. And I just thank you for the opportunity to preach. Let your words be the only words that I say. I ask this in your name. Amen. 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 So let's start with Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So the first thing Mark highlights is when this happened. This Mark skips about a year between Jesus' persecution or Jesus' temptation in verse 13 and 14, and now he's talking about Jesus coming to Galilee. This time frame also coincided with John the Baptist being imprisoned. Remember, John the Baptist didn't call any punches. He got in essentially one of Herod the Great's sons and got in their face and said, "You're trying to take your brother's wife? That's a no-no," and he got thrown in prison for it. So that is when this happened. The second thing, Mark tells us where Jesus started his ministry. So I pulled a map up here. I hope you can see it. Two things are highlighted. Nazareth, that's where Jesus lived, and then Capernaum. And so the second thing that Mark highlights is where he first started his ministry, in the region of Galilee. Now, Matthew gives us a little bit more information about this. The region of Galilee is important, and it had a prophecy tied with it. In Matthew 4, 12 through 16, I'm going to read what Matthew says about this section. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Galilee, the big section up north here. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are the tribes that would have been in that land, Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region, the shadow of death, light has dawned." So Isaiah 9:1, that's the prophecy. So what's significant about that? Well, Capernaum, I just found out this morning, I was just reading my sermon and I was like, you know, I've always been taught if there's a name, if there's a number, if there's a location, always dig why. Capernaum means village of comfort. Village of comfort. That's where Jesus set up his ministry in Galilee. It was a major trade and economic center in the Galilean region. He used this location as his base of operations, fulfilling a prophecy Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before. So what's significant about Zebulun and Naphtali? Well, they were devastated by Assyria in 732 BC. You can read that in 2 Kings. So now, those guys are the first to see God's deliverance of Jesus. So Luke tells us how Jesus returned to Nazareth. He says, "In the power of the Spirit and teaching in the synagogues in the region and being glorified by all." So now we know where it was, how it was, and when it was. Always big questions to ask anytime you're studying Scripture, right? The golden questions. But let's not overlook Mark's record of Jesus' first sermon in Galilee. It says the time, you can go to the back to the scripture, please. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So this is his first sermon in Galilee. Seems kind of simple, you know, one line, but we're going to take it phrase by phrase. The time is fulfilled. Remember, Jesus was in Judea previously for about a year, and now he's in Galilee. He comes to Galilee. First thing he says, the time's at hand. The time is fulfilled. Time is fulfilled. What the heck's that mean? There's two ancient words that could be translated time in the Greek. One is chronos. That's the chronological time, minute by minute, hour by hour. Jesus doesn't use that word. There's another word called kairos. Kairos means a strategic opportunity, a decisive time. Jesus used kairos when he said, "The time is fulfilled." That's a big deal. So the idea is This is a strategic time for the kingdom of God. Now is your time of opportunity, Galilee. Don't pass it by. Well, he says the time is fulfilled. What time is fulfilled? Well, Daniel 2:44 tells us when that was, and I'll read that scripture. And in the days of the kings of the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it'll stand forever. It'll stand forever. Jesus is saying, my kingdom that's coming will stand forever. And it's true. So Jesus is fulfilling Daniel's prophecy also. The next phrase is, the kingdom of God is at hand. What's the kingdom of God? We hear that, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. That's all in Scripture. The kingdom of God is a reference to the rule of God's sovereign activity as he rules over the earth and his creation and brings his plans to realization. The kingdom of heaven has now begun in the person of Jesus the Messiah. When he says, the kingdom of God is at hand means it's immediate, it's close. Look at all that Jesus is saying just in this one sentence. What's the next word? Repent. Repent. Jesus' message builds on John the Baptist's message of repentance. To repent or to change one's mind called for a change in a person's attitude towards God that affected their actions and life choices. We've heard about repentance a lot as believers and unbelievers. What does that mean for us evangelicals? Well, there's four parts of repentance. One is a true sense of one's own guilt and sinfulness. Not just feeling guilty. That's earthly guilt. I can feel guilty for doing the wrong thing. But when I repent, I understand I have crossed the line and I have guilt and sinfulness in my life. Number two, it's an understanding of God's mercy in Christ. We can't do anything to earn his mercy, right, or his grace. So repentance, part of that is understanding, hey, you know what? His mercy is the only thing that I can cling to. Number three is an actual hatred of sin and turning it from God, and turning it from it to God. A lot of times we say, well, that's just the way I am. I use that phrase a lot. That's just the way I am. That's wrong. That's not the way I should be. As I grow in Christ, I should also be growing in his likeness. And so repentance, when I say, Lord, I'm sorry I did this, I snapped at Karen, or I got upset with the kids, I should be saying, you know what? I need to change. I need to not be so touchy, or I need to be more patient with the kids. And lastly, repentance requires a persistent endeavor to live a holy life, walking with God in the way of his commandments. It's one thing to say, I repent, and then go back to living your life as you are, you know, that you are doing. And it's another thing to say, you know what, I've got to turn. Got to turn and got to change my mind the way I believe about repentance. Jesus' next phrase, his last phrase, is believe in the gospel. The gospel. We hear a lot of that about that a lot. That is a Greek rendering of the word euangelion, which is good news. Since the first man, Adam, sinned, that sin has come down through male DNA. And if you're born of a male and a female, I am sorry you are sinful. I'm sorry. That's just what the Bible teaches. And mankind has been under the condemnation of God ever since. Because all of us sin. I've talked to people and they say, you know, I believe as a younger people, maybe like Stephen's age, I've had young people say to me, well, my children aren't sinful. And if you've had kids, you don't have to teach them to lie. You don't have to teach them to steal. It's inherent in their DNA. So everyone then is guilty. But and the punishment for sin, Romans tells us, is death, physical death, and an eternal separation from God in a place of punishment. You know, but the bad news of that, but the part of that news that's bad about the being guilty and being condemned is countered by the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. You know, there it's not a balance. It's the gospel that's weighing it down, or this way, I guess, whatever way. The gospel overtakes any sin. God sent his son, Jesus, as we talked about earlier, to take the sins of mankind on himself through death on a cross. That is the gospel. That's the basic gospel. And so we can place our sins on him as our substitute, or we can say, you know what, I'm going to try to earn my way, and that's not going to work. So quite simply, the gospel of Christ is the good news of his coming to provide forgiveness of sins for all who believe. The gospel that Jesus brings is the good news about himself. So that phrase, that first line, that line that we're talking about, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. What a powerful one-line sermon. And I'm sure you want me to end right there, but I'm not going to. So that's the first section. The second section is four fishermen are called as disciples. That's Mark 1, 16 through 20. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James and the son of Zebedee and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. He immediately called them, and they left their father Zebedee in a boat with the hired servants and went after him. So according to some of the resources that I looked up, it's not common for a rabbi to choose their disciples. It's typically the disciples saying, "Hey, you know, I kind of like this rabbi. I like the cut of his jib. I like what he has to say. I feel I can get along with him, and so I want to follow him." Some other commentaries say, yes, in some cases, a rabbi would pick his disciples. And they would pick their disciples based on the knowledge of the Torah, because after all, that's what a rabbi did. He was, he would try to teach them the Torah, right? But Jesus had a different approach, totally different approach. He not only picked them, and not for their Torah experience, but for their willingness to follow him and his teachings. He expected them to renounce everything for his sake and to serve him, to be his witness in the world. So Jesus' discipleship picking method was radical and unique based on his claim of lordship and his role as the center of the new covenant. Now, I don't know about you, but my first question is, why fishermen? You know, the style of fishing that they did in first century and second century AD was they'd have this big circular net with weights on the end, and you would throw it into the water, it sinks down, you pull the rope, and it would pull the bottom together and pull the fish out. Not throwing a line and trying to wait for a fish to bite, right? So the occupation of fishermen was labor-intensive. You can imagine tossing that net, pulling it in, tossing that net, pulling it in. So it was labor-intensive, much strain, long hours, and often little results. Jesus' point of choosing these guys could have been simply, he knew how strenuous it was going to be to evangelize. He knew the work ethic that it was going to take. He knew the persistence that it was going to take and the dedication to this task in spite of minimal results. But the catch is invaluable, isn't it? Being fishers of men would mean people would be caught and to remove them from eternal destruction and give them new life. So it's interesting to note that Mark says the called left and followed Jesus immediately. They didn't bellyache. They didn't say, well, wait a minute, let me finish this net. Got up, did what he said. So that pictures to me the immediacy of discipleship and how important it is. Jesus has to do something, do it. I'm studying Jonah with a friend of mine. And if you know the story of Jonah, you know that God calls him to go to the Ninevites, go to Nineveh, the Assyrians. And he's like, yeah, that's not happening. Those guys are Gentiles. They're brutal. I'm not doing it. So he goes the other way. And you know the story. He gets, you know, basically, he's the one that everyone realizes has caused this issue, this big storm. They throw him in the water, and a big fish takes him. 3 days after a big fish, he gets spit out on the beach. And God asks again, I want you to go to Nineveh. I got it. I'm going. So the next section is Jesus' authority in teaching. This is 21 through 22. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as scribes. So I looked up what a synagogue is and when they really came to being. So the first temple was destroyed in 586 B.C., so some Jews probably created these buildings, these edifices, to be able to do their worship. The evidence is pretty scant for that because they don't have the niche for the Torah. The Torah would sit in a hole in the wall, and these buildings didn't have that. And then if you remember, in 70 A.D., Titus destroyed the second temple. And so that's really when synagogues started taking off because they couldn't do temple worship. A town could establish the synagogue if there were at least 10 folks, 10 men. And normative Judaism in the New Testament period, the Old Testament scripture was read and discussed by the men who were present. The way they would discuss it is they would say, they'd read the passage, and they'd say, well, Rabbi Gamliel says X about this passage. And Rabbi Shmuel says this about the passage. It wouldn't be like us. I don't read this passage and say, well, Rob told me this and Bill said that. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus taught like he had that authority to be able to teach. He didn't have to rely on anybody else's teaching. You know, I think sometimes we think Jesus' main ministry was to do miracles. That wasn't his main ministry. His main ministry was teaching. His earthly ministry was teaching. Those miracles, though, did show that he had the authority from God to do that. A study of Jewish rabbinic interpretation shows that it was typical to cite the authorities, like I mentioned. So this authority, the way Jesus taught, is a manifestation of the kingdom's presence. His teaching style and content reveal the authority of his kingdom breaking into human existence. The last section, Jesus' authority over evil. Jesus' authority over evil, 23 through 28. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. You know, when I first read that, I was like, what is an unclean spirit doing in a synagogue? I don't have an answer for that. The only answer I can come up with, wheat and tares in the same building. That's the only thing I can think of. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. When the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For what authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. The Greek word here for unclean refers to an impure, morally lewd, foul, or demonic spirit. So this man's possessed by an evil spirit or spirits. Notice how he knows Jesus in two ways. As a man, Jesus of Nazareth, and as the Son of God, the Holy One of God. What's the difference between the demon's knowledge and the people's knowledge? They didn't know Jesus. The demons knew him, and they knew both. He's fully God and fully man. You've heard me use the $64 word, hypostatic union, fully God, fully man. Demons recognized it. You're Jesus of Nazareth, but you're also the Holy One of God. What does that say when the demons know who Jesus is, but they don't? The confession of Jesus as the Holy One here is significant. It's coming from an unclean spirit. Jesus is the Holy One of God, bears God's spirit in his expression of holiness, comes to deal with uncleanliness and unholiness. Again, their response, amazed. Demons were scared. These guys were amazed. Jesus' triumph over the demon is a clear indication God's kingdom was breaking into the present age in a new and decisive way. And that way he cast him out confirmed Jesus' authority to teach. So the encounter with the man possessed by an unclean spirit demonstrates Jesus' authority over the forces of evil. The expulsion of the unclean spirit is a tangible expression of the kingdom's power over the darkness. So, in closing, these four sections of Mark that we just discussed emphasize a common thread and a cohesive theme in Jesus' authority. He ushers in the kingdom of God. He's the rabbi to these fishermen. His authority is in full display in the synagogue, in his teaching, and in casting out a demon. I think there should be two themes that you take away today from this message. One is Jesus ushered in the kingdom 2,000 years ago. We see it clear as day. But you know, that kingdom's still in place today. If you're a believer, you're part of that kingdom. It hasn't gone away. It will not go away. It will never go away. You're part of that kingdom. Don't forget whose kingdom you belong to. I often use the phrase, people have heard me say this, we were citizens of this planet under Satan's dominion. He's the king of this planet, the king of this earth. When you become saved, you are now a resident alien. You get a little green card that says, I'm in heaven now. Heaven's my home. I'm just staying here for a little while, right? So this kingdom of God is a central theme. You're going to see it over and over in Jesus' teaching in Mark. It emphasizes the rule of God in the hearts and lives of his individuals as well as the broader scope of creation. Again, this kingdom is a present reality through the person and ministry of Jesus. It involves repentance, belief in the gospel, authoritative teaching, and the defeat of evil forces. The kingdom isn't just a future hope. Oh, I hope I'm in that kingdom. You're in that kingdom now. May not feel like it. So how should we then respond to the coming of the kingdom of God? My wife will not let me get out of the pulpit if I don't have applications. If you're a believer, remember, you're part of that kingdom. right? You're part of the same kingdom. Cultivate a lifestyle of continuous repentance and belief. Understand that growth in faith involves an ongoing commitment and turning towards God and trusting in His grace. Live these kingdom values. Embrace the values of the kingdom of God in everyday life. Seek to live in a way that reflects the nearness to God's reign. Second, share the gospel with urgency. Just like Jesus, share the message of the kingdom with urgency. Recognize that the transformative power of the gospel and share it with those around you. I think a lot of us think, well, I don't know if I'm good enough to do that. I don't know if I have the right answer. What if I get a question I don't know? You know, the power is not in you. It's in the Word. And if somebody says, where did Cain get his wife? I'll get back to you on that. That's, you know, the focus is the power is in the Word. Share the gospel. I heard somebody tell me once before what a witness was. A witness is, I saw something and I tell about it. I saw my life and it's changed and I'm telling people about it. Lastly, if you're a non-believer or you're sitting on the fence, I just read an article this week about the nones, N-O-N-E-S, the number of people that are unaffiliated. It's about 30% of the population in the U.S. If you are a non-believer or sitting on the fence, recognize the call. Recognize the urgency of Jesus' call. Respond promptly, just as the disciples left their nets immediately. So we talked about the kingdom. I think the other thing that Mark is clearly presenting is the authority and power of Christ exhibited right from the beginning of his ministry. Again, he was in Judea for a year. Here he is in Galilee. So here's it's like a brand new start. The authority which Jesus teaches is a manifestation of the kingdom's presence. His teaching style and content reveal the authority of God's kingdom breaking into human experience. The encounter with the man possessed by an unclean spirit demonstrates Jesus' authority over the forces of evil. The expulsion of the unclean spirit is tangible expression of the kingdom's power over darkness. What's that mean for us today? Number one, be amazed at God's power. Be amazed at God's power. Approach God with the same sense of wonder and awe. Allow His authority and power to amaze, inspire you in your faith journey. Second, we hate this word, submit to His authority. Acknowledge the authority of Jesus in your life. Surrender to His teachings and trust His power to transform and guide. And lastly, combat evil with God's authority. Recognize that through faith in Christ, you have authority over the forces of darkness. I'm going to say that again. Recognize that through faith in Christ, you have the authority over the forces of darkness. Stand firm against evil, relying on the power of Jesus. That's all I have. And I think one of the things that my takeaway from this is I'm looking forward to racing through Mark. You know, I was thinking of a picture. When I was in New York one time for a business trip, I saw these subway cars, and some of them are flying. And that's exactly what we're going to be doing, but I want us to slow down as we study Mark. So again, look at those corollary passages in the cross-reference. Get the whole story. Read the whole story. And we'll make sure as elders and pastor to dig deep so that you can get a lot out of the sermon. So let me pray for us. We'll be taking communion in a second. I want you to prepare your hearts. I want you to think about the things that were said today. Repent. If necessary, and it probably will be necessary for all of us, come to the table with a clean heart and a clean mind. Father, we just come to you today. We just thank you for your words. I thank you for that one-line sermon that you gave in Galilee. It's so rich. The kingdom of God is at hand. Time is fulfilled. Repent. Believe in the gospel. Father, we thank you for your words. Prepare our hearts for communion. Let us not do it as rote